Well, good morning and welcome. Good to see such a good number out. Now, for me, it's kind of a momentous day because this is the last day of my holidays. A number of people have reminded me already, so you don't have to tell me at the end. I already know. And my sympathies go out to the rest of the teachers. I've never had to work on August the 31st before. This is the first time. And so it's rather a sad day to have to work in August. And I can see that the retired teachers, they really don't share my sympathy, give us much sympathy. But imagine going back to school on August the 31st. And I'd like to thank Jennifer and Graham and all the other politicians. But so anyway, I'm glad to have a job to go back to, and I enjoy teaching, and I hope to enjoy another year of it. But as I was thinking about teaching, and I was, you know, you kind of get it on your mind for a couple of weeks, you dream about it, you can't find your classroom in your dreams, and it's amazing. I've been at it for 30-some years now, and it still happens. When you're going to go back, it's that stress level getting back up again. You're getting ready, you're getting geared up. And as I was thinking about teaching, I started thinking about one of the hot topics in teaching. And one of the hot topics the last few years in teaching has been assessment. In fact, we've heard so much about assessment that now when a teacher hears that word, it almost makes them, you know, bad feelings in their stomach. I have sat through meeting after meeting after meeting and heard people go on and on and on about assessment. And so this morning, I thought I'd put you through it. And what I want you to do this morning is some assessment, but it's going to be different than the type of assessment that I have to deal with, although I'm going to relate it to it. What I would like you to do this morning is to make a spiritual assessment of your life. So for the next 25 minutes or so, I want you to use that time to think about yourself and to assess where you are spiritually. Because that's something that people tend not to do. We assess other things in life and put a lot of time into thinking about other things and the effect that they're going to have upon us and how they're going to go. And yet, sometimes we spend so little time thinking about what's really important, and that is, where am I spiritually? And so that's what I would like to do this morning. Now, for those of us who are older, when we think of assessment, it was rather simple. You know, it might bring back bad memories for some of you. Because when you think of assessment, you might just think of final exams and report cards. You know, and they can have bad memories. But we've become much more sophisticated now. And when we talk about assessment in education now, we actually have divided it into many different compartments. And so we talk about summative assessment. We talk about formative assessment, and we talk about self-assessment. And this morning, I would like to talk about summative spiritual assessment, formative spiritual assessment, and I want you to do self-spiritual assessment. And we're actually going to read three different scriptures. And in the one scripture, the gentleman that we're going to read about, he received a summative assessment. The next scripture we're going to read is actually concerning a church, one of the seven churches that we read of in the book of Revelation. And that particular church received what we would refer to in education as a formative assessment. And then finally, we're going to read a third scripture, and we're going to read about a man at the end of his life. And he's looking back over his life, and he's making a self-assessment. He's assessing where he is spiritually at the end of his life. And so first of all, I would like to read in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 5. Now, we don't have time to read this entire account in Daniel chapter 5, but it's a story that I'm sure that most people are familiar with. Especially if you attended Sunday school, then you would have heard this story likely more than once. It's concerning a king by the name of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar had taken some of the Jewish people captive, including Daniel. And while he had been in Jerusalem, he had raided the temple, and from the temple he had stolen the holy items from the temple. And so these items had been in his possession, and he decided that he was going to put on a party. And at this party, he decided that he would take these holy things that he had stolen from the temple, and he would bring them out, and they would use them, put them to some use. And so Belshazzar and all his friends are having a tremendous party, really enjoying themselves. They're living it up. And all of a sudden, to his horror, something happened that had never happened in the history of mankind before. All of a sudden, on the wall, there was a finger, just a finger. And that finger was writing words on the wall. Now, as you well might imagine, that got their attention, because it would have gotten mine, and it would have gotten yours as well. And in fact, it got Belshazzar's attention, and he was so scared that his knees knocked together, and well, they might have. And there were words written on the wall, and I'm not sure if I say them right or not, but it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And so Belshazzar called in all his magicians, and he asked them, what do those words mean? And none of them could tell him what the words meant. They weren't as smart as they thought they were. But then it's interesting that Belshazzar's wife had some really good advice for him, advice that was well worth listening to. And she said to him, there's a man of God that can tell you what they mean. Call in Daniel. He'll be able to tell you what they mean. And so they called in Daniel, and we're going to begin reading at verse 26. And this is Daniel telling Belshazzar what these words mean. And for Belshazzar, this is what you would refer to as a summative spiritual assessment. And here's what it says. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Because that's what Belshazzar had offered to anyone who could interpret these words. Then verse 30 is a very solemn verse for Belshazzar. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. And so in this particular scripture, we have a man who had lived for himself. He'd become king of a great nation. He had, in a sense, become his own God, and he figured he could do whatever he could, whatever he pleased. He never had time in his life for spiritual self-assessment. He was too busy living it up, living the good life, and enjoying all the good things that he had. But then the finger of God wrote upon the wall. And all of a sudden he woke up. But it was too late. Because if you read through the words and the interpretation of those words, what you'll find is that all of the verbs that are used are as if it's already happened. Let's read it again. God has numbered. See, it's not God will number. It's not in the future. It's if it's already happened. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been. It's already passed. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided. You see, at summit of it, it's all over. The decision has been made. Now, for you and I, we're going to receive our summative spiritual assessment from God as well. This summative spiritual assessment we will receive after death. We won't receive it in this life. Belshazzar received it before he died, the night he died. But there's a very solemn verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. One that I believe that all men everywhere need to be aware of. And many people don't want to hear it. But it's the truth of God. And it's important to know it. And what that verse says is this: it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, if that ended it, it wouldn't be so bad. But it says, but it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when you and I stand before the God of the universe, in eternity, he is going to be our judge. And ladies and gentlemen, each one of us gathered here this morning, we have to stand before God. No one is exempt. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter even this morning if you think God is dead. The day is coming when you are going to stand before God, and he will be your judge. In the scriptures, we read about two main judgments. One is called the judgment seat of Christ. And at that particular judgment, each one of us who are believers, who have had a time in our lives when we accepted Christ as Savior, we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus as judge. And we are going to give an account to him for the gifts that he has given to us, for what we have done with our energy and our time as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. But thank God that at that judgment, there will be no mention of our sin, because our sins have been taken care of by the Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary. And because we have trusted him as our Savior, we are not accountable for our sin. Thank God for that. But we are accountable for what we have done since God saved us. And it's a solemn, serious thing. But we're all going to stand there if we're believers. And we're going to individually give an account for what we have done. We can't just do as we please. We can't just live as we please and think that we're going to get away with it. It might look like it now. You might think I can get away with it, but the day is coming when we're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to have to give an account. Not for you. I'm going to give an account for myself. And then there's a more serious judgment still. It's referred to as the great white throne of judgment. And everyone who is not a believer, All of those who don't know Christ as Savior, they're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And they're going to give an account to God, to the judge, not for what they have done so much with their time, but for what they have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's what makes all the difference. That's what's important, is what have we done with the Lord Jesus? Where are you today, spiritually? Do you know Christ as Savior? Because the day is coming when each one of us is going to stand before the judge and we're going to give an account. Oh, to be ready for that day. That's the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it? That even though we know the day of judgment is coming, we can be prepared for that day. We can be ready for that day. And there's only one way to get ready, and that is by accepting Christ as your Savior. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he could say. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so that summative spiritual assessment is going to occur in eternity. But now formative assessment is something much different. And in the last few years, we've talked a lot about it. And I mean, I can kind of poke fun at it because that's what teachers are supposed to do. But really, it's pretty important. And it's a good type of assessment. And we used to do it even back in the good old days. It's just we didn't call it that. But with formative assessment, it's not quite so final. That's when you tell somebody how they're doing so that they can make a change, so that they can improve things. And so what I'd like to do is read about a church in the book of Revelation who actually received a formative assessment. And so they were given this letter, and the letter was from the Lord himself. He's referred to as the one who walks amongst the churches, amongst the seven golden lampstands. I'm going to be reading in chapter 2. We're just going to take a quick look at the first church. In fact, we're hoping, God and the Lord willing, to look at all of these churches, perhaps in the fall, and the messages that they received as we would look into Revelation. But I just want to use one of them today. Notice in verse 2, this is the first of the letters, and it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we don't have time to go into this in much detail, but I believe that each of these letters to the seven churches represents an assessment. And it's an important assessment for the church, the local church, because they're all local churches. This was one in Ephesus. Because the assessment isn't what men think of the church, the local church. It's an assessment from the Lord himself. And so since he's the one who is the church belongs to, then if you receive an assessment from the Lord himself, then it's something that's well worth listening to. And I like the order of things in this particular one, because in a sense, the Lord is sort of like a school teacher. This is how, when I'm making reports, comments up for my report cards, this is how I do them, the way this is done here. First of all, you start off with the positive. You notice that? The Lord started off with the positive. He looked at this particular church, and he saw that they were characterized by works. So they weren't just sitting idle. They had things that were going on. They had activities that they were carrying on. And the Lord was pleased with that. He saw their works, and he saw their labor. He said that they had labored for his name's sake. And he saw that they had perseverance. You know, they didn't give up easily. But when things got tough, they just buckled down and they kept at it. They had perseverance. And that's a good quality. And so he mentions that. And then he noticed that they had patience. They were a very patient church. And they served without getting weary. And they dealt with false teachers. They had no time for false teaching. And so the Lord commends them for all of these things and for how well they were doing. And so, you know, this particular church, the church at Ephesus, it's a church that if a person was looking at it from the outside, you would say, my, that's a vibrant church. You know, things are happening there. Things really seem to be going ahead there. And they're so strong and vibrant. But, you know, the Lord, he was looking at the church and he saw those things as well. But he wasn't looking from the outside in. He was on the inside and he was looking out. And he not only knew about the external things that men could see, but he knew what their heart was like. And he saw that there was a problem, and it was their motivation. It was the reason why they were doing all these things, and they weren't being motivated by love. They had lost their first love. You remember when you first became a believer and how much you loved the Lord and how much you wanted to please him and how much you wanted to live for him, and so you had this burning love for the Lord because of all that he had done for you and the fact that he had died for you and given his all for you. And so you were motivated by love, and that's what the Lord wants us to be motivated by. But you see, what can happen in our lives sometimes is what happened in this church here, is that as time went on, that love began to grow cold. And so they were losing that love for the Lord. And to him, that was the most important thing. And so what was most important was being lost by this church. And so even though they had all the activities and everything seemed to be going great, they had lost their first love. John MacArthur, who actually notes I have in this particular Bible here that I read, he writes this concerning the church. He says, the Ephesians' passion and fervor for Christ had become cold, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love of Christ they had forsaken. And I believe that this is something that both you and I as Christians individually and also as a church locally, it's something that we have to be on our guard against, because I know personally it's so easy to become mechanical in my Christianity, to do something just because I always do it, to get up on a Sunday morning and come to Bethel because I always come to Bethel on a Sunday morning. Why are you going? Well, it's what I do. But if the Lord looks at that, it doesn't mean much to him. He wants me to be involved. He wants me to be doing things out of a burning love for the Lord. That's what we need. We don't need just we don't need a bunch of robots. You know, it's easy to be a robot. I don't know, maybe you don't find it that way. I do. I can do things like a robot. You know, just mechanical, the movements. But to the Lord, that's dead. He doesn't want that. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, where they had problems as well, he could say to them, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. In other words, like a bunch of musical instruments just banging away. There's no tune, there's no music, just useless. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. In our lives as believers, the most important thing is our love for the Lord Jesus. That should be our motivating factor. And if we do things out of love for him, then God will be well pleased and it'll be like a sacrifice. Works going up before God is a sweet-smelling sacrifice if we're doing them because of love for the Lord Jesus. And so this church got this letter, and it wasn't summative. They had room for change, and the Lord wanted them to change, and so he gave them this letter so that they could change. Nothing wrong with change. As long as it's for the better, as long as it caused more Christ-likeness and fervor for the Lord, then we can change, and it's for the better. Now, finally, I just want to read about the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. And the Apostle Paul is doing a little spiritual self-assessment. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you probably already know, this is the last letter that Paul wrote, and getting very close to the end. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." He knew that his time to leave this world was getting very close. And so here he is, and he's assessing his life. And wouldn't it be great to be able to be like Paul when we come to that time in life and we look back? And he says, "I have fought the good fight." You know, sometimes we can get involved in fights that aren't so good. But he fought the good fight. That means the fight of faith. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And Paul was involved in that warfare. And he could look back and he could say, "I have fought the good fight. And I have finished the race." You know, that must be a wonderful feeling. Like, I know Jennifer there has run the marathon. And it must be quite a thing when you get to the end and you can say, "I finished." It doesn't matter whether there were hundreds of people ahead of you and, well, I guess that matters too, but wherever you come in, but just to finish, I mean, for me, you know, to finish the race would be such an accomplishment that it would be something else, even if I dragged myself last across the line, just to be able to finish. And so Paul is saying, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In other words, he looked back over his life, and spiritually, he had no regrets. Why wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To come to the end of life and be able to say, like the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, in order to be able to do that, I believe that as we go through life, it's important for us to assess periodically, often in fact, where am I spiritually? How am I doing? Am I growing? Am I becoming more Christ-like? my ways and am I becoming more like the Savior? Where am I spiritually? That's called spiritual self-assessment. Well worth taking the time. Because really, when it comes right down to it, it's only what we do for the Lord that counts. You know, when it comes to the end of life and we stand before the judge at the judgment seat of Christ, it's what we've done for the Lord that we're going to give an account for. What we've done with our time, our talents. You know, God has given us so much. And I look at all these young people sitting here, and it's so good to see you. And you know, when you look at life ahead of you, what are you going to do with it? You going to live it for the world? Live it for self, or are you going to live it for the Lord? If you want your life to count, live it for the Lord. It's the most important thing. Where are you spiritually? Do a self-assessment. And make sure above all things, if there's any here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, then you're not ready for the final assessment. Accept Christ as your Savior. Know your sins forgiven. So that when you stand before God, you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And you won't be there with your sin, but you'll be there with the Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word. In your word, we read many things, and some of them are so solemn. And Lord, we just pray that each one here this morning that has listened to your word, that they would know Christ as Savior, and that each one of us would be prepared to meet you, because we know that in a coming day, we are all going to stand in your presence. We pray as well for Bethel as a church. We're thankful for all the activities, and even as we listen to the announcements today, there are so many things happening and so much starting up this fall, and Lord, we're so thankful for that. But we just pray that in all of these things, that we might be doing them because of our love for the Lord Jesus. That we might be a church where your people have not lost their first love, but that that might be our motivation as we would serve you. And for each one of us individually, help us to make a spiritual assessment as to where we are in life. And if changes need to be made, that we would be ready to make those in changes so that we could improve and become more Christ-like. And so we're thankful for being here. We're thankful for your word and for each one. And we pray now for your blessing as we separate. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.